Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 22 through 40. As always, I'm assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not always agree. The theme of our passage brings the birth narrative to a close. Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, that Joseph and Mary journeyed from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem. And now Luke ends the birth narrative with a report at chapter 2, verse 39, that they returned to Galilee to Nazareth. The major theme of our passage is that the law of the Lord was fulfilled at Jesus' birth, which we see in the repeated references to the law at verses 22 through 24, at verse 27, and verse 39. All of the actions taken by Joseph and Mary fulfill what the law prescribes, circumcision and purification. And the transition to their departure from Jerusalem is marked by the way Luke reports that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 39. Other themes are the importance of Jerusalem, as we see at verse 22, 25, and 38, the importance of the temple at verse 27 and 37, the guidance of the Holy Spirit on verses 25 through 27, and the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation, verse 25, verse 30, and verse 38, for both Israel, verse 25, 32, 34, 38, and the Gentiles, verses 31 through 32. Now let's look at our passage. Actually, let's look right before our passage, at verse 21, the theme of obedience. Although it's not part of our passage, if you go back to verse 21, you see that the first act of obedience to the law in this section, the circumcision after 8 days, and the naming of the child. The child is named Jesus in accordance to Gabriel's instructions in chapter 1, verse 31. And Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day in accordance with the law in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, but also going back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. Both rites, circumcision and naming, gave the child an identity. In verses 22 through 24, we hear about the dedication. As a reminder of the Exodus, the dedication or consecration of the firstborn to God is based on Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, verse 12, and verse 15, which states that every firstborn male, human or animal, belongs to the Lord. This likely goes back to a redemption ritual where the firstborn is brought back from the Lord to whom he belonged. And again in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, 11 through 15, in chapter 22, verse 29, and in chapter 34, verse 19 through 20, and also according to Numbers chapter 18, verse 15 through 16. The buyback price was 5 shekels of silver. A shekel is a unit of weight, and it varies according to the time period. If I remember right, a dollar was worth about 3.5 shekels, so 5 shekels would be between $1.25 and $1.50. Not a lot of money by today's standards, but back then it may have been a hardship for some, so there were provisions for people of poverty. Some have suggested that the dedication may have originally been part of the fertility religions in the area, though hardly any evidence exists of it being practiced in Judaism. But in the ancient Near East, there were other fertility cults and religions. The idea was that the deity who gave fertility had a claim on the first fruits of the field, the flock, and even children. In earliest times, some cultures may have literally sacrificed the firstborn. There's a reference to it in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. And in Genesis chapter 22, the story of Isaac, it kind of reinterprets that early practice in early Israel. Clean animals, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 27, can be sacrificed. Firstborn children were to be redeemed, lifting up the emphasis that the firstborn belongs to the Lord, and so is to be dedicated to serve God in a unique way. We see this fulfilled most spectacularly in the story of Hannah with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11 and verses 24 through 28. Still, as we see and know in the story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, one does not have to be firstborn to serve God or to even have a heart for God. Luke does not elaborate on the redemption ritual in the case of Jesus, but blends it into the act of purification for Mary, the mother. The presentation is in accord with Leviticus chapter 12, which says that if a woman gives birth to a son, at the end of 40 days, she must make an offering at the temple. Because of the family's poverty, they were allowed to sacrifice according to the law's special provision in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. The law at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6 requires a lamb for the offering, but that poverty clause at verse 8, that permits the offering of turtle doves or pigeons for those who cannot afford a sheep. Technically, there was no law that the firstborn had to be presented at the temple. Luke has related the dedication and purification as one event to show that Mary and Joseph were pious, observant Jews, doing all according to the law of the Lord. Now, I would like to give some clarification about purification. The purification ceremony was for the mother, to make her ritually clean after the blood of childbirth. The ritual was to take place in the temple 40 days after the birth of the son, and again, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. We have to think ourselves back into the cultic mindset of the Old Testament and early Judaism. Words such as purification and cleansing do not imply that the mother was considered dirty, nor do such words as defilement have any moral connotation in such context. A sin offering in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6 is an unfortunate translation, for the mother had not sinned. A purification offering is better. There are no close modern analogies in our secularized culture, but we may think of the way of contamination and cleaning up are now used with reference to radiation. In both cases, it is a matter of power, of potency, and how such power is to be contained and regulated so that it does not infect society. After childbirth, as after menstruation, the woman was charged with the sacred, dangerous power of blood, the power of life itself. One had to undergo a purification in order to re-enter ordinary society without unleashing this power in a dangerous way. Luke and his readers assumed all this, just as we assume that astronauts and workers in nuclear plants may sometimes have to be decontaminated before re-entering society. Back to our passage at verses 23 through 35, we have Simeon's blessing. In verses 25 through 26, we are introduced to Simeon. We are told he is righteous and devout, two words that underscore his piety. In addition, we are told the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would see the coming of the Messiah before his death. The term consolation of Israel was a term for the restoration of the people and the fulfillment of God's redemptive work, and comes from references in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 51, verse 3, and Isaiah 52, verse 9. In verses 27 through 28, Simeon meets with the family in the temple. Again, notice the importance of people and place as Luke tells this story. Simeon's blessing of the child Jesus in verses 29 through 32 is traditionally known as the Nunc Dimittis, and is Latin for the first words, "Now you dismiss," and is also known as the Song of Simeon or the Canticle of Simeon, and it is used in high church traditions as a liturgy, as a hymn, or as an anthem. In verse 33, we see the response of Mary and Joseph, and notice that the father is referred to as Joseph. Then in verses 34 and 35, we hear Simeon also foresees that Jesus will be the center of controversy, the occasion for the rise and fall of many, a possible reference to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, as a stumbling block, and a cause of piercing grief to Mary. In verses 36 through 38, we have Anna's blessing. Luke is fond of pairing male and female figures in his stories, and the role of Simeon and Anna in the temple at the end of the birth narrative balances the role of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were also old, at the beginning of the narrative. Anna's character and piety are emphasized, but not her words. We are not told what she actually said. Anna continues the tradition, though, of female prophets, such as Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, Deborah in Judges chapter 4, verse 4, Huldah in 2 Kings and 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, and Isaiah's wife in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. She was a descendant of a family from the northern kingdom, a devout widow, and advanced in age. The Greek can read as either she was 84 years old or she had been a widow for 84 years. But either way, she's up there in age. Although Anna's blessing is not recorded, it is characterized as praising God and the reference to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem at verse 38. May be a reference to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 9, and it serves as a balancing bookend to Simeon, who was looking forward for the consolation of Israel at the beginning of this scene. As we know, even though Simeon and Anna declare that Jesus is the one who will bring salvation for Israel, not all will receive this gift. Jesus will be rejected, and many in Israel will reject the gospel. But if we go back to verse 32, it is also meant for a light for revelation to the Gentiles. In verses 39 through 40, we have the return to Nazareth. Verse 39 underscores Joseph and Mary's desire to do everything required by the law of the Lord, and brings the birth narrative to a close with the family's return to Nazareth. The two terms used in the latter part of verse 40, wisdom and grace, are significant in Luke. Each appear more frequently in Luke than in Matthew, the only other gospel to record a birth story. And in fact, the word grace does not appear at all in Matthew or Mark. In conclusion, as we see from the Annunciation on, and certainly in our passage, each element of ritual and blessing merit reflection as we search for ways to express our gratitude to God. Now, I will give you a few geographical points. A minor point that I don't remember noticing before is that if Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and Mary was purified on the 40th day, where did they stay? Did they travel back and forth to Nazareth, which would be like 65 miles by air. And by the way, Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80 miles. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but in Luke, it is not clear that they stayed in Bethlehem. In Matthew, they stay until the wise men show up, and then they flee when Herod starts the murder of all male children 2 years and under. But that Herod story is not in Luke. So let me share with you a side point about travel in biblical times. This is by Russell Saltzman, not myself, who used to be a Lutheran pastor and now is a Roman Catholic priest. He tells us that the distance from Nazareth to the Judean hill country is about 90 miles. You may remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 40, at that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Luke makes it sound like Mary slipped out the front door, opened the gate, turned right, took a walk beside a park for a block or two, and showed up on her cousin Elizabeth's doorstep. Nothing more than a stroll. All the Gospels portray ancient traveling as undemanding. One begins here and ends there, as easy as teleporting off the Enterprise. But it was a 90-mile walk to the village of Ein Kerem, which is John the Baptist's traditional birthplace, and only 5 miles to Jerusalem from there, from the southwest. Luke implies that Mary traveled alone, although likely she went in a caravan, and she was newly pregnant. Think maybe morning sickness. What Luke calls hill country, other references call the Judean mountains. It was not a walk in the park. She stayed about 3 months with her cousin and then, one might guess, walked back for a chat with Joseph. Now, the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80 miles. Remember, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem, the town of David. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Going up to Bethlehem is an important clue about the terrain, meaning more Judean mountains. The range encompasses both Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Now, Galilee is north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is to the south. The shortest route, 70 miles or less as the crow flies, is through Samaria. But given the antipathy between Jews and Samaritans, Joseph and Mary likely skirted the area and went around the longer way. Assuming an average pace of 2.5 miles per hour at 20 miles a day, that would mean a trip of 4 8-hour days. Some say it may have taken longer. I think 4 days is about right. Mary, in her late teens, strong, healthy, peasant stock, even pregnant and near delivery, she could have managed walking it. But I've never been pregnant, so I don't know. So, if they didn't bother with a donkey, okay, because with a donkey, no question, it's going to be a 7 to 10 day trip. Yes, longer with a donkey. I know the images depict Mary seated on a donkey, but I suggest that they are wrong. Some people, this author included, has hiked with pack burros. It is slower. A donkey will pretty much set its own pace, and not usually the one you would like. You may be in front tugging a lead, but the donkey is in charge. You may get to walk ahead and pretend you're in command. This author also has ridden them, and when the donkey decides it's had enough nonsense from you, it will simply stop, and there's an end to it, until everything else decides otherwise. A donkey would have delayed them. And even if they did have a donkey, I bet she walked. Donkeys aren't fit for riding. Yes, I know, I've never been pregnant, and there are people who do enjoy donkey rides for short distances, but most people are not in that category. 80 miles, riding a donkey, picturesque as it might be, still works out to, 80 miles, riding a donkey. sensible people that they were, they probably walked. At any rate, this concludes the entire Bible study. I thank you so much for listening. Take care, and God bless.